Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this morning. I'm glad that we can all be here together to worship God in spirit and in truth. I want us to talk about definition this morning. The lesson title is The Importance of Definition. The Importance of Definition. In a logic class, in the introduction to logic, philosophy of language, you get into the definition of definition. And it's a very insightful program because it's discussing things at a very fundamental language of communication. And it's just amazing the way that God had Moses start off with Adam and Eve, you know, language participants. Adam and Eve were made, and right after they were made and they were alive and conscious and they could talk. They could talk with each other and they could talk with God and God would talk with them. Amazing thing. That's all possible because of the definition of definition, because of the meaning of meaning, because of the nature of words. And in a discussion, a debate, the first thing the affirmative speaker has to do is to define his terms. What do you mean by the words in your affirmative proposition? Reportedly, Voltaire once said, "I will not discuss anything with you unless you define your terms." Otherwise, your mind gets cross purposes. You have what's called a verbal agreement, or you get into a verbal disagreement, but not a genuine agreement. You ever wondered about the contracts signed between nations? Are people meaning the same things by the words in the contracts? Not always. You have verbal agreements, not genuine agreements. There are verbal disputes and there are real disputes. The meaning of meaning and the definition of definition is very, very central to communication. In Brother Warren's debate with Anthony Flew thought he could get some ground, he could gain some advantage. It really was, he was obscuring the issue when he was talking about how that everything is not precise. You know, is a man a man and an animal an animal? What about evolution? What about the missing link? And he was toying with the notion, you know, well, some things are not precise, just like our culture now is. And so Brother Warren said, "Have you ever seen anybody that was neither human nor non-human?" And I say this as respectfully I can, but it's one of the dumbest things ever said in public or private. He said, "Yes, I have. I saw senile old people." Well, see, he's saying they're neither human, but they're not non-human. They're in between. That's what he's trying to fix. It's pitiful. And to bolster his nonsense, he tried to obscure things on the definition of a beard or a bald-headedness. How many hairs do you have to lose before you're bald? How many hairs do you have to have on your face before you have a beard? It is true that some words we use without having to count, you know, certain aspects of things like hairs, raindrops. Brother Warren was at a place one time. I mentioned this, but I tell you, it is so brilliant. He was talking about the law of excluded middle and how that every precisely stated proposition is either true or it's false. And then he said, "Does anyone here want to take umbrage at that?" One of the professors said, "Well, that's not true." And it'll be easy. We'll say, "Well, give me an example and we'll think about it." He said, "Well, that won't be hard. Say, suppose that I say it is raining and it's only sprinkling." So he's trying to say the statement, "It is raining," in that case, would be neither true nor false. And you know what Brother Warren did? Just as easily as only he could, he said, "Well, if the word rain, if the definition of the word rain entails sprinkling, and you say it is raining, then it's true. If the word rain excludes sprinkling, then you say it's raining, then the statement is false." Now, if you don't know what you mean by it, why should I worry with it? Sometimes we don't count hairs and count raindrops because the word is useful in its vagueness. And by the way, you study vagueness and ambiguity. But some words we do have to define very carefully. And when there's a lot at stake legally, we make it a point to push precision to the zenith. And that's why we have legal definitions of drunkenness, so that somebody can be prosecuted under the law. Legal definition, medical definition, social definition, scriptural definition. I tell you what, if you get to heaven, it's because of the way God has defined terms. And that's the beauty of studying Greek, because you're getting the definitions of words that God employed when He wrote the New Testament. And those definitions were set. And so you don't have to work back through dictionary after dictionary getting the changes of meaning. It's an amazing thing what has happened to our culture. People don't know what's right and wrong. Israel, Isaiah 5 got to where she didn't. And evil was good and good was evil. Up was down, down was up. Just like our society right now. I want to talk about the importance of definition as I apply this to various concepts. And the first one is God. What do you mean by God? In that debate with Mr. Flew, Brother Warren said, well, Dr. Flew, we're talking about two different gods. You've now brought the discussion down here to the discussion of a finite God. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about an infinite God. And He's just as infinite in justice as He is in mercy. Atheists don't know what to do with things like that. My God has no deficiency. He has no limitation. He is totally good. He's totally omnipotent, omnipresent, omnipotent. He's powerful. He's present. He knows everything, omniscient. He is just, He's righteous, He's compassionate, He's merciful. All of those things, every attribute that He has all of it. Now, you don't have a philosophical discussion of God in Scripture, but you do have insight into His nature and enough description that fills out, curiosity to a point where we can make the case for the necessity of His existence. And by the way, remember this. God is the only thing that exists essentially, necessarily. In other words, God is the only thing that cannot not exist. Now say it like that. Think of it like that. Now, I have the capacity not to exist. What do you mean? Well, there was a time I wasn't even here. There you go. I had no existence at one point. Now I have existence. I can't be God. I can't be eternal, infinite. I showed up. And there's a reason why I showed up. And that's another discussion. But God doesn't show up. God always is. We were talking about this on the fringe this morning in Bible class. The reason for His existence is self-included. It's there. It's not displayed. It's not reasoned about. It is referenced. I am because I am. Exodus 3 verse 4. And in John 8, Jesus would claim that. When He said, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews grabbed rocks. They thought that was the infinite degree of lunacy and blasphemy, and they were ready to take His life. But it was true. It was true. I am because I am. And Anselm would say it like this. God is that greater than whom cannot be conceived. Now I think that's brilliant. And based on that, there is an ontological argument for the existence of God. Some people reject it. There's a form you can put it in that's acceptable. But anyway, God is that greater than whom? Greater than whom cannot be conceived. You can't get above essential, necessary, eternal, infinite existence. You can't get above it. There's no higher category. But you've got to go there to explain this. Because everything on the earth is contingent. What does that mean? That means everything is dependent upon something else for its own existence. And everything except God is like that. I'm contingent. Dependent upon my mother and daddy, back to their folks, back to their folks, back to their folks, back to Adam and Eve, back to God. That's how it works. And that's how the Bible explains it. In a way, it's so profound, but in another way, it's so simple. And yet to have people turn their backs on that, it is absolutely incredible. And you see how dangerous the society becomes when the most basic concept of existence is not just neglected, it is attacked. The existence of God has been under attack in America for 75 years at least. Maybe longer than that. So we like to think about the 1700s and the founding fathers who had deferred to, you know, God and rights from God and all that kind of thing. But then you come on down and you get to us and we're so far removed from that. And now the culture, so much of it does not want God in it. And it becomes dangerous and lawlessness is justified by some people. For some reason. Evil is encouraged. Abomination. Sexual confusion. You know, right and wrong. They're all a blur. And whoever's in power has the right to determine what the definitions are. How stupid. How far we are removing from God. Number two. And Ridgely made this point at the end of Bible class this morning. But when we were growing up, and when you were growing up, you knew the difference between a boy and a girl. And that wasn't a big deal. It wasn't a controversy. You know, it wasn't an issue. We just all went to school as boys and girls, and we were treated as boys or girls, and that's just the way it was. And that was a pretty good thing. We just assumed that everybody understood. You know, that's it. My goodness, how times change. And now, people don't want to admit what a male is and what a female is. And all of this, whether it's intended or not, and a lot of it is intentional, it's an attack upon religion and morality and God and family. To turn this country into something that it never has been before, but it is fast on its way. And we bet we had better live right and pray hard all the time that God will stop the madness before it eats us up. It's just so embarrassing in a way on the world stage. What does the world say about American culture now? They already are seeing the weakness of our power, and that's because of the impoverishment of our character. That's how that works, and the Bible teaches that. Males and females. You know, the Greek word arsane, male of the male sex. Now the English word, what does the English word male mean? See, that's the word that Greek word is translated into in your English text. Well, the English word means, I'm not going to read all of this, just some of it. Of, relating to, or being the sex that begets young by performing the fertilization function in generation. That's enough. Now, there it is. Somebody in public a while back was asked what a woman is, you know, when she was being examined for possible court duties. Well, she wasn't sure what a woman was. Well, here's the definition of woman. Phalu, female. So that's what it says. Female. Okay, so I go to my English dictionary. Well, what does that mean in English? Of, relating to, or being the sex that bears young or produces eggs. Okay, I think I got it. Got it pretty well. And that's just in line with Genesis 1. God made man in His image. In the image of God made He them. Male and female made He them. Isn't that so simple? And it's so grand. And it's so fixed. Well, not anymore. It's just like evolution. We've got to find some sort of a missing link. And even if we can't find it, we've got to act like it's there. We've got to imagine the possibility that it's there. And so we can't be clear on all these things. This is a little book that I've had for years and years. It came out. It's called The Assault on the Family. 1978. Some of you may not have been here. Were all of you here in 1978? I can't tell anymore who's here, who wasn't here. But anyway, this is a medical doctor, James M. Parsons, who was writing. Says the family has literally held history together. I'm just reading a few things here. And he's talking about the feminist movement and how that it was a part of the humanist movement. The feminist women had no respect for God. And as it turned out, they didn't have a lot of respect for men. And it was a distortion. You know, you start hating women or hating men, that's not where happiness is found. That's not how you live right and purposefully on the earth. But the feminist movement was a part of humanism, and humanism is the atheistic view that humans are the ultimate category of beings on the earth. I wrote a little article for the Warren Center several years ago, and then they wanted it to become a book. So I wrote some more, and they published it. And it exposed the nonsense and the logical fallacy of trying to uphold ethics without God. You can't do it. But humanists have tried. They've tried to tell America how you can have a good life, a meaningful life, a purposeful life, and without God. Just by pushing humanist values. And they've even got funeral services as alternates. The biggest bunch of nonsense. Well, anyway, Dr. Parsons is talking about the way they've done our culture. This is over 40 years ago. Not in the last 10, 20, 30. Over 40 years ago. It was already starting. There is, for example, a period. Now listen to this very, very carefully. A period of sexual latency in childhood from about age 5 until puberty. When the normal child represses sexual thoughts while the business of personal idealism, identification with significant adults, and studies in school proceeds. This allows for orderly formation of character because the child's repression of sexual matters serves the purpose of developing self-control by keeping sexually stimulating thoughts out of consciousness. Isn't that amazing how God made us to be kids? That which interferes with the latency period interferes with the learning process. With discipline and self-control in school and disrupts family life at home. An undisturbed latency period is definitely conducive to a healthy childhood excuse me, and the development of sound character. What has all this to do with the feminist movement? Feminists are demanding, this is 1978, kindergarten through 12th grade sex education in schools, with particular attention given to understanding of lesbianism, abortion, and general promotion of gay issues. Doesn't it make you sick to think about your culture? I don't have time to read all of this, but there was something else I did want to read. Now, he's quoting here Friedrich Engels. Remember Engels, Marx and Engels, the Communist Manifesto. Now, we've got the Humanist Manifesto, got the Communist Manifesto, Marx and Lenin, and here's Friedrich Engels. The peculiar character of man's domination over woman in the modern family, and the necessity as well as the manner of establishing real social equality between the two, will be brought out in sharp relief only when both are completely equal before the law. Now, to an American, that's, well, now, that's all right. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Let's keep going. And the Dr. Parson says, does this formal Marxist statement sound like a call for equal rights amendment? I remember when there were buses that left Fort Worth area. We rode a bus years and years and years ago to go to Houston to fight the equal rights amendment. Long time ago. That was in the 60s, I think. It might have been the 70s. It was the 70s. But let us continue with our quotations from Engels. Now, here's Friedrich Engels. It will then become evident that the first premise for the emancipation of women is the reintroduction of the entire female sex into public industry. How are you going to get this done? We're going to get all the women out of the home. Move them out of the house. In the workforce. What has America done? Basically, in the guise of freedom, equality, opportunity. I'm not antiquated. I don't want our women to run around and look like Muslim women have to. I saw one of those in Eastern Texas at the Dairy Queen one time. That was scary. I mean, it was scary to see something like that in America. Frightening. But now, what would a communist say? How do you change a culture? You got to get the woman out of the home. Put her to work. My goodness, and I told you, I heard one of my good friends from years gone by, California preacher, I heard him in Cleburne, Texas, when I lived in Cleburne. He said, I don't think it's going to get any better until mama goes home. He was right. Okay, so the reintroduction of the entire female sex into public industry, and that this again demands that the specific feature of the individual family of being the economic unit of society be abolished. You've got to have a culture when you don't depend on the family for your money. Got to get away from the family. Now, what does the communist want? He wants the government to be responsible for the money, the funds. He wants to own the means of reproduction, manufacture. He wants the state to have it. And we have so many people right now that are moving away from our God-based culture with family and business based on family, and running just as fast towards socialism, which is a modified form, I'd say, of communism, on the way. It is scary. It is so scary. I can't read all that's in there. But brethren, the family is under assault, and now we can't even tell who a boy is and who a girl is anymore. It's just strange. And number three, and we can't tell anymore what's moral. What's immoral? One of the things that you find that the communists wanted to do was to break down social culture by pushing pornography. And boy, has that worked. Hasn't that worked? Now, I know the pills are coming over here and the fentanyl and all that, but that's because somebody over here wants them and willing to buy them. Now, sure, people are dying, but people are still buying them. And all the immorality on display all the time in our culture, and generations of kids growing up hearing that and seeing that and wondering about that and cannot even have a day's sanity of innocent thought. There was a student at Brown Trail years ago that finally dropped out of school because of pornography. Now, I think he finally got over it, but at the time, he couldn't concentrate on his work. So the communists wanted to move culture away from our sense of decency, which we were getting from moral law because we're made in the image of God, and that was being reinforced by Scripture. Get their minds on sex constantly. What has our culture done? Romans 9:1, one verse in the New Testament where Paul would refer to conscience, my conscience bearing witness with me in Holy Spirit. My conscience, that's where you intuit moral law. That's where your concept of the distinction of between moral right and moral wrong comes from. It's conscience. And you help crush the conscience. You try to redirect the conscience. Act like it's not there. Act like it's not from God. Play it down. Oh, you're just an old fogey. You need to grow up. You know, you don't allow yourself to have a good life and enjoy sin. Can't tell what's right and what's wrong anymore. And there are people in the church that are getting away from the Bible, and they're not thinking about the Bible from the right perspective. I was talking to an old schoolmate of mine a day or two ago, and he was bemoaning a certain situation they were in a congregation where he is in another state, and he referred to one of their problem women. She's a feminist. That's in the church. Now, we haven't been able to stop it as the brotherhood. But I tell you what, there are strong enough Christians in congregations that will not allow it. And I would like to think there are some strong elderships that will not allow it. But there are some brethren now that know so little about Scripture and Bible authority. They're not up to a spiritual fight about anything. Sad, sad. What is moral? Number four, the definition of sin. The definition of sin. Phil Sanders, on his broadcast this morning, was going to preach about sin. He introduced the subject, and then they cut away, went back to Edmund for the worship service for the Psalms. And then they came back to Phil Sanders, and he started his lesson, and then the program went off the air. And he was talking about sin. He had just introduced it. There are people in America that don't want sin discussed. They think that sin as a word should be eliminated from our vocabulary. And so he starts his lesson over here, and it goes off the air. And you know, before the program, there's a disclaimer. This station, you know, has nothing to do with it. They put that on a lot of things. Advertisements, they don't want to be held responsible for a vacuum cleaner. But they always do that before religious programs. And right after they cut him off, here comes that disclaimer. Now, it made me wonder, brethren. Now, I'm not an alarmist. Maybe it was a glitch. Maybe it was just human error. I've never seen that before on that program happen like that. Just cut it off because perhaps somebody said, well, we're not going to put up with that. You know, back in the 1960s, the late 60s, one day the newspaper editor wanted me to turn over a list of my articles for the newspaper. Wanted to see the titles. Now, this was in the late 1960s, early 70s. So I had to write down about 52 article titles to show him. He had to examine those and pass on those, or he wasn't going to run my articles in his local. We had about a 5,000 population town, small country town. He wasn't going to run them. It's up to the owner of the paper. Now that was way back when the Bible was still pretty much exalted in American culture. 2 or 3 years ago, you remember the mayor of Houston, the homosexual, she threatened to demand the sermon outlines of all the preachers in Houston. And she didn't get very far with that, but it came up. She wanted to know what they were going to preach because she didn't want any, I guess you'd say, homosexual bashing from the pulpit. Now, brethren, I don't know what happened to Phil's program this morning. Maybe it was just human error and a glitch, and it had nothing to do with politics and immorality and all that, but I'm not sure yet. I just don't know, but I know this, the hour is very late in our culture. Glenn told me the other day that, you know, radio stations don't really want us on there. We don't have a station, we don't have a newspaper, so we don't have those situations, opportunities to use or whatever anyway. But it's getting harder, and when more and more liberals and radicals on the means of communication, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Do you remember in Amos 8? In the days of Amos, before the Babylonian captivity, God said, I'm fixing to bring a famine to you people. And it's not going to be one of food and drink, of thirst. It's going to be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. That's scary. And you think about America, where you grew up, and all the opportunities, all the time, to go wherever you wanted to go. Let's go hear some good preaching. Let's go worship. There's nothing like it. Famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Sin. Sin. 1 John 3:4, it's transgression. John 8:24, the word hamartia, it means basically to miss the mark. It's an offense. It's an error, but it means to miss the mark. That's what sin is. Now, there may be kids growing up and they never hear the word, but they should. They are disadvantaged kids, underprivileged children who don't hear about right and wrong from mom and daddy. Sad, isn't it? Sad. Sin. Repentance, number five. Oh my. Does anybody ever say anything about repentance anymore? Repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. Repent. Except ye repent. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, ye shall all likewise perish. And when you check the word, here's what it means. To undergo a change in frame of mind and feeling. To repent. To make a change of principle and practice. To reform. And if that's not enough, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says godly sorrow is how you get it. It's not just reformation in the sense of, well, I'm going to change because I'm tired of doing it that way, or I'm going to change because I'm tired of getting caught. Paul says godly sorrow produces repentance. So it's sorrow for sin, it's sorrow unto God. John, out in the wilderness of the Jordan, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And Jesus picks that up. The Lord's disciples pick that up. The apostles pick that up. On Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Where do you hear it anymore? It's just like we have some sort of an innate right to wallow in our immorality and our filth, and it's natural, it's normal, it's okay, and that's just all you can do anyway. No, there's a better way to go. There's a higher way to live toward God. The New Testament puts the emphasis there. You know, Christians are told, Colossians 3, you know, seek the Lord. Have your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Don't have your mind on things that are on the earth. So it's a choice to be made, but boy, you need to make it. And don't act like there's no choice. And don't act like it's not crucial. Every man in sin must come to repentance. And so he changes his mind. It has to do particularly with the will. Godly sorrow enforces his will. I'm not going to live like that. The frame of mind and will is changed. I'm not going to be like that anymore. I'm going to be over here. Instead of going this way, I'm going this way. Instead of surrendering my will to the devil, I'm going to become a voluntary slave or servant of Christ Jesus. Repentance does that. And if you don't get repentance, but you get the water, then you have a dry sinner, then you have a wet sinner, and then you have a sinner in the congregation parading around as a saint. It's a distortion and it's a confusion, and it's problematic. Now, when brethren don't want repentance taught, there's something wrong with brethren. People trying to sneak people into the church, one congregation wanting to get them in, and then when they were criticized without proper instruction, well, we want to get them in first and then we'll teach them later. Is that the order that you read about in Scripture? Put the sinners in the congregation, act like they're one of us. We're good old boys here. They're one of us, and then we'll spring the gospel on them later. That's not the way the apostles preached. It's not the way the prophets of the New Testament taught alien sinners. Check Acts 8 and Philip. Didn't work like that. Didn't work like that. There's a definition. We need to respect it. Then there's baptism. Oh my goodness. Wars have been fought over this word. And it has never really been a matter of not able to conclude it. It was a matter of the will not wanting it. You know, the apostate church that eventuated into the Roman Catholic Church still practiced immersion for quite a while until finally it was decided that, some sick people need to be baptized and immersion's too much. And so they finally substituted sprinkling for immersion in behalf of the sick. But for years and years, it was immersion because that's what had always been practiced. That's what had always been preached. All of a sudden, human councils change things. Now, if you think you're going to be judged by human counsel, you're going to be in for a surprise. Jesus said His Word was going to judge us. So I'm not too concerned about what the council did. I'm more concerned about what Jesus said, what the apostles said. And when I look up the word baptizo, I'll find words like immerse, the dip, the plunge, submerge. And even if I didn't have that, if I just clue into Romans 6, 3 and 4 where Paul said, it's a burial. We're buried with Christ. We're not sprinkled with Christ. We're not poured upon with Christ. It's a burial. I get it. But now, if I was brought up another way and I had a cause to fight for that wasn't scriptural, I might holler a long time before I'd give up. Alexander Campbell and his daddy, in their maturity, after they left the Presbyterian Church, had to come to grips with the proper, what was called, mode of baptism. There's only been one mode, but given the way the world had done it, sprinkling and pouring had become acceptable. And they had to come to grips with what the Scriptures actually taught, and they found out, well, it's immersion. It's immersion, and that happened after one of Campbell's kids was born, and he wanted to do the right thing about the child. See, sometimes situations move you toward the study of a concept. That's the way it is. But baptism has never been sprinkling. It's never been pouring. There is a Greek word, rampidzo, that is a word for sprinkling. And in Acts 2, when you have the pouring of the Holy Spirit, and in Titus 3, 5, and 6, the pouring of the Spirit, that's pouring. It's a metaphorical thing, but it's pouring until you're full. It's a complete submersion. It's baptism of Spirit. It's just that it comes from above. It's like pouring milk into a glass. And I pour it until it's full and overflowing. If I want to get the image of the other. It's not just pour a little bit in and that's baptism. No, 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 no. It's immersion. John 3, 3 and 5. Baptism. And this word with that. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. It's unto the remission of your sins. It's a Greek preposition, eis. Eis, unto. It never looks back. In other words, he's not saying you need to be baptized because your sins have already been forgiven. It's just like Matthew 26:28. This is the blood of the covenant poured out for you unto the remission of sins. The same thing. Jesus poured his blood out, ace, unto the remission of sins. Not because your sins had already been forgiven, but in order that your sins might be forgiven. And that's what unto means in Acts 2:38. Repent unto remission of sins. Not because they've already been forgiven, but that they might be forgiven. It's so simple. But if there are years of human tradition that you feel compelled to defend, it's going to be a hard task for a little while. Unless you're honest enough and unless you want the truth enough to just read the Bible as it's written and take it for what it says. I have no agenda that I'm fighting for. I have no personal cause I'm pushing. I, just like you, I have to read it for what it is. And then I have to make the move. I have to make the adjustment. There were three more points I wanted to get to, but I can't do it. But this is enough. I tell you, brethren, it's a serious thing when the government tries to change and when the society tries to change the definition of words, like inflation or woman and man. It's just embarrassing when a political party does not want to sanction the idea that only females have babies. Now, that's not politically correct. Well, my goodness, it's biologically correct. It's scripturally correct. Doesn't sanity move you? What kind of agenda would push such insanity? Makes me sick. Doesn't it make you sick? I tell you what, heaven's going to be wonderful if we can just get through these last days. I feel sorry in a way for younger people, and yet I shouldn't, because I know God is in control, and things may shift, and young people coming up, they can have a fine life, and they can take life on, and by the grace of God and the strength of God, they can help change things, and that's wonderful. I'm just, from my perspective and my experience, I'm glad I'm where I am right now. But every generation usually is. Haven't you heard older people? I have. I'm glad I'm where I am. I'm glad I'm not going to be here much longer. I'm not the first generation to think that. Others before me have thought that too. Younger people can come up and help the cause of Christ and be strong men and women of God, have strong congregations and fight the good fight until the Lord is ready to take us all home. May God be praised that it's so. There's a great importance attached to definition. We don't run from it. We don't flee from it. We embrace it. We love the truth for what it is. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?